Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
Get ready for a Bible study like no other. The Bible and the Church Fathers is the newest Journey Through Scriptures study from the St. Paul Center. Learn more on stpaulcenter.com/road.
Today, I'm with my good friend, Rob Corzine. And Rob, what are we going to do today?
I always love it when I get to interview you on your show. This podcast is being released on Ash Wednesday, so I thought it would be particularly important to talk about the biblical background and maybe some of the practical theology of Lent, of the 40 days. Because that 40, that number 40, is not a randomly picked out number. There's a great deal of biblical precedent, of salvation history that goes into building this tradition, this discipline.
Yeah, indeed there is. And I think it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, where we discover that 40 days is a period of testing. It's a time of trial where people are going to have to either trust God or give in to temptation. And this is in the case of Noah in Genesis 7, where we read about the number 40 as how long the rain fell, how long the floods covered the earth, how long Noah and his family were on the brink of despair. Like, this is all there is, you know, and they had to trust the Lord. And so that's the first, but it kind of sets the bar, because the second time we see the number 40, once again, is in the Pentateuch. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses ascends to the top of Mount Sinai, and he fasted for 40 days and nights, we read in verse 18, at the end of which he comes down to discover the golden calf. And so the Levites avenge God's holy honor, and Moses has to go back to the top of Mount Sinai, as he does in Exodus 34, verse 28, and he fasted a second time for 40 days and for 40 nights, and in this case gets the tablets of stone once again, having smashed the first set. He brings down that set of commandments to Israel, and so twice there in Exodus 24 and again in 34, 40 days represents this time of testing, of temptation and trial, but it also shows us Moses sort of rising to the challenge of Israel's unbelief and expressing this absolute trust in the Lord God.
Moses is prepared by those 40 days, even if the people of Israel are failing at the end of them.
That's right. And we'll come back to that later when we look at Jesus' 40 days in the desert in which he undergoes these temptations. But a third episode occurs in the book of Numbers, still within the Pentateuch. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 25, Israel has been brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and to the very boundary of the Promised Land, and then Moses is commanded to send 12 spies. The 12 princes from the 12 tribes go in and spy out the Promised Land for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, they come back with the cluster of grapes, with tales of riches, but also with this frightening account of how these Canaanites are so gigantic that we seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so the evil report shows us that once again they have failed this test of faith. They have not trusted the Lord. They have given in to fear. And so for 40 years, corresponding to the 40 days of spying out the promised land, this first generation will waste away. And then the second generation, their offspring will be raised up in order for them to enter the promised land at the end of the 40 years. Another lesser known episode, the fourth one, after Noah and Moses and Israel, we come to David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read about this Philistine giant who is taunting Israel for how long? You guessed it, 40 days. And because the taunting of Israel also involves the blasphemy of the God of Israel, David, though he's a little shepherd boy, takes up the challenge because, well, you're not just denouncing the people of Israel, you're denouncing the God of Israel. And so the bigger they are, the harder they fall. But that 40 days once again exposes the distrust, the very weak faith, or just the rank unbelief on the part of the people of Israel until David, this hero, this man after God's own heart, fells the Philistine giant. And so another episode, this is number 5 in the canonical sequence of the Old Testament, occurs with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where we read about the great prophet who fasted for 40 days en route to his meeting with the Lord. And that too is significant because it was a time of Elijah's faith undergoing a testing where his faith kind of rises to the challenge, but with not without hardship. And so now we come, I think, to my favorite of the Old Testament examples. We come to the book of Jonah. And here we have the announcement of the Lord to the prophet Jonah that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And so instead of going to Nineveh to proclaim that message, he hops on the next boat to Tarshish. I suspect that as a patriotic Israelite, the prophet Jonah wanted to show up at Nineveh, but on the 41st day to survey the wreckage and the ruin of the city, which was the capital of the arch enemy of Jonah's homeland, Israel, namely Assyria.
And yeah, so I'm not moving to Tarshish. I just need to be gone for 40 days and come back.
Yeah, but the Lord says, not so fast, you know, and then he is swallowed and then spewn out. And so he ends up proclaiming this message of judgment during this time of trial. And the king of Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3, proclaims a fast, but not for 3 days, but for 40 days. Talk about severity, austerity. Mm-hmm. And it's precisely that 40 days of fasting for all of the inhabitants of Nineveh and even the animals that evokes, that triggers the mercy of God and God sparing the city of Nineveh. So there we have 6 clear episodic texts that involve 40 days as symbolic of a period of testing, to show the need for faith, but also to expose the lack of faith on the part of the people of God. And that, of course, sets the stage for the primary precedent for Lent, and that is Jesus fasting in Matthew 4, right after his baptism. So he goes out to the desert led by the Spirit. In fact, the Gospel of Mark shows us that he was sort of thrown by the Spirit.
Yeah, driven by the Spirit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and cast out there into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and for 40 nights. And of course, he passes the tests that Israel failed, and he does so not just because he quotes the scriptures, because the devil could do that as well, but he goes specifically to Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, and 8, which is precisely where Moses corrected the foolish and disobedient Israelites for having failed their test, because man doesn't live by bread alone. You worship the Lord and him alone, and you don't put the Lord to the test, especially while he is testing you. So Jesus knew where to go. He knew what to quote, and he went back to Moses because, in effect, he is the new Moses undergoing this new test of faith to unveil the new covenant and the law of the new covenant, which he does in the very next chapter of Matthew, namely chapter 5, where the Sermon on the Mount shows Jesus giving the new law as the new Moses. But wait, not so fast. We've got to go back to those 40 days in the desert to see what is really unveiled here is not just this strength of Jesus to undergo 40 days of fasting like Moses and Elijah both did, but also to show how he sort of undoes the damage caused by Adam and Eve's first transgression back in Genesis 3, as well as Israel's transgression, worshiping the golden calf. So the text that I would point to in this second part of our study is in 1 John chapter 2, where we have a threefold division of concupiscence, as the Catholic Church calls it. But it begins in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." And then verse 16 is the all-important text, where we have this threefold division of concupiscence. We read, "For all that is in the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then finally, verse 17, "And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so the love of the world is characterized in this threefold manner: the lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. And as you know, this is traceable all the way back to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, where this is exactly where and how Adam and Eve succumb.
Right. They see the fruit and describe it as good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make men wise. So the same sort of three aspects of the ways that we are tempted by the world are there at the original temptation in the garden.
So Eve sees that it's good for food, which is the lust of the flesh, gluttony, and that sort of thing. She also sees that it is a delight to the eyes, which is the lust of the eyes spoken of in 1 John 2:16. And she also sees that it's desirable to make one wise, which is the pride of life, because people want their reputation to soar in terms of pride, in terms of power, and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And so,
explain a little bit more about the lust of the eyes. This is not just, I like things that are pretty, right? This refers to the desire for possession.
That's right. Yeah, the possessions that we see and long to have constitute this sort of lust of the eyes. And so when you see things like food, when you see things like the opposite sex, when you see things like houses and money and that sort of stuff, you know, this is the allure of temptation. It isn't as though God is trying to entice us, but it is as though God is trying to show us that we have a disordered desire for the things that are finite and transitory, and a very weak appetite for the things that are eternal and divine.
Right, the things of this world that are passing away, not the things that endure forever.
That's right. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life really derive from the threefold description of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. But you could also have a kind of correlation of 1 John 2:16, not only with the forbidden fruit, with the golden calf as well, in Genesis 32. Mm. So at the end of Moses' 40 days of fasting, where he is praying penitentially for the people of Israel to kind of get with the program of God, he descends Mount Sinai and sees anything but fidelity. He sees the golden calf. And even there, the gold kind of symbolizes the lust of the flesh. The calf symbolizes power, but also virility. And so there really is a sense in which you can distinguish money, sex, and power and show how all three of these temptations converge in the golden calf. And so you can also recognize the importance of diagnosing the threefold concupiscence, but also of sort of taking it out by its roots, which is why I think you see that, you know, Jesus doesn't just pass the three temptations there in Matthew 4, but goes on to teach in Matthew 5 and 6 the need for fasting, almsgiving, and prayer.
Which is what the church prescribes for us during this season of Lent. But I don't want you to skip ahead past those three temptations, because it's not just the three ways that Israel fell, but you've shown me that the three temptations that the devil confronts him with really correspond to this threefold concupiscence as well. He's hungry. He has a physical desire, a need for bread, and that is that can be rightly ordered or wrongly ordered, but in fasting we counteract that, and that's the first temptation the devil confronts him with. You want some bread?
Right. Turn these stones into bread. And you know, the desires of the flesh are not intrinsically evil but good, But the lust of the flesh shows us that this weakness emerges because we want food, which is good, but we want it too much. And especially if we're undergoing a time of trial and temptation where fasting is really called for, then we have to kind of gird up our loins. We have to really strengthen our heart and say no to that which is otherwise licit. And this is exactly what Jesus does. If you are the Son of God, he says, as the voice from heaven declared in the previous chapter when he was, in fact, baptized, behold my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If you are the Son of God, you can turn these stones into bread. Well, again, this goes back to Adam in the garden there in Genesis 3 because he is the Son of God, as we read in Luke 3. And likewise, Israel in the wilderness for those 40 days, God told Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus 4, verse 22, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. So it's precisely as the Son of God that Adam undergoes temptation. It's as the Son of God that Israel undergoes temptation. And it is as the Son of God that Jesus undergoes temptation. As we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9, though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffers, and thereby became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. So it isn't just enough. It isn't enough for us simply to trust him, though we have to do that. We have to obey him. And that means not simply being informed about what he did, but being conformed to what he did. And so that's what the 40 days of Lent are really all about, so that we can feel the weight of our weakness. We can recognize the need for God's strength. But in the process, we don't just simply, you know, well, look, I've gone hungry enough. I've gone without breakfast and lunch, and so I'm going to pig out for dinner. No,
right.
This is a sustained time of trial, of testing.
Yeah, the Catechism says, by the solemn 40 days of Lent, the church unites herself each year to the mystery of Jesus in the desert. So we are going with him into the desert to experience those same temptations, but also their corrective.
That's right. So the second temptation we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And he responds again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so we have here the second of the three. And the next verse we read, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And the Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And then the devil left him for a time, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. But there you see, again, what is emerging in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh overcome by fasting, the lust of the eyes, as well as the pride of life, so that all will worship you, you know. And you know, Jesus is informing us, but at the same time, he is transforming us, because before he goes out into the desert to undergo these temptations, he undergoes baptism. And it's not the case that baptism adds anything to Jesus. No, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist doesn't add anything to Jesus. But what it does is Jesus adds to the water of the Jordan what was lacking when John the Baptist was baptizing, because Jesus adds the Holy Spirit to the water of baptism, and not just for himself, but to show us that when we receive the water of baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we receive the gift of divine sonship. We are little Christs. Why? Because we are christened, we are anointed, we are baptized, and thereby we are not just informed by the story, we are transformed by the sacrament, and then eventually we become conformed to Christ himself as little Christs, as Christians. And this is what the annual trial of 40 days of Lent is all about.
Yeah, and I was thinking as you were talking earlier about those earlier Old Testament ones, the testing that we undergo isn't so that God learns something about us. It's so that we learn something. And in some ways, the 10 spies who gave the evil report were half right. Like the people of the land were giants. We were as grasshoppers in their eyes. In some ways, the fear of the people of Israel of Goliath at the taunting was also not a mistake. He could have killed any of them that went up to them. You know, we discover through undergoing our own voluntary penances, our own weakness. It's just that we need to be like the two spies and like David. When we discover our own weakness, we throw ourselves not on despair, but on God's mercy and God's power that's made perfect in our weakness.
You know, I like to expand on that point because it's so important. You know, I test my students as a professor, but I test them because I don't know whether or not they've learned their lessons. Well, obviously, that's not why God tests us. He knows whether we've learned or not. But he also knows that we don't know what we don't know. We don't know what we've learned. We don't know how weak we are. We don't know how much we need him. And so he tests us, again, not to get information about us, but to show us to ourselves that we are weaker than we think. We need his strength more than we realized. And he is more than willing to give that strength to us. But as James says, you have not because you ask not. And the reason we don't ask is because we don't really think we need it all that much.
Mm.
And so when we feel weighed down by our hunger and the lust of the flesh, you know, and by the lust of the eyes and by the pride of life, then we can cry out to God, and not just verbally, but actively too, you know, in terms of prayer and fasting and almsgiving. And again, those three practices of Lent can be done throughout the year, but they're really targeting the source of sin in order to kind of uproot this evil weed before it starts to grow back into our souls.
Mm. I think we're getting near the end of our time, but I really want to take a few minutes and kind of draw this into some practical
application. Oh, no, you want to get practical?
I do.
I just prefer to stay theoretical, but you're absolutely right. This is really crying out to be applied in a daily way.
Like those who are downloading this episode on the first day have maybe already made some decisions about choosing penances, and maybe not, but it's a good time, even if Lent has already started, to not just to make a general resolution to lean in a little bit more into, you know, prayer and fasting and almsgiving, but concretely how you're going to do that.
Right. So let's get practical. And I would say from the outset, we ought to be careful, as St. Jose Maria indicates, that we should not let our mortifications mortify others. You know,
yes.
One year I tried without success to fast from coffee. I didn't realize how addicted I was. And it just made my wife miserable and my kids as well. So I remember the next year, I didn't fast from coffee. I did it later on, and I did succeed at one point, twice, in fact. We've been married 40 years, and so it's kind of symbolic for us as well. But I remember the alternate the following year. I detested changing diapers. And so during Lent, whenever I was home and I saw one of the kids needed the diaper to be changed, you know, my mode of operation had been, well, Kimberly, you know, I'm heading out. But I did that, and I did it without telling her. I think I did it without telling her, but it was a really good mortification given my state in life, because I was an academic. I thought I had good excuses to pursue scholarship, but in fact, it was much more helpful to do it without telling anybody until years later on this podcast.
Yeah, that's one of our Lord's pieces of advice in Matthew 6 about our fasting is, you know, when you fast, don't look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, you know, but what you do in secret, our Lord will reward openly.
So some other examples without getting into our successes or failures, you know, cold showers, sleeping a little bit less at night. I would especially emphasize the need to abstain from criticism and gossip, especially of the ecclesiastical sort. If you can go 40 days without any criticisms aimed towards the priest or towards the bishop or towards the pope, you're doing very well. And I would also say things like soda pop or desserts, or in my case, book purchases. I can't believe I just allowed myself to say that, because that is a lot like coffee.
Yeah.
It's hard.
I do that every year, as fast from buying books during Lent. There was one year I made beforehand an exception because I knew we were going to Rome and there are books you can't get here. So I gave myself a little bit of permission to buy books there in Rome. But I mean, it's that's both. It's money that you can repurpose to your almsgiving, and it's delayed or even denied gratification when you see used books you just can't get and aren't going to. And it's the direct mortification of the lust of the eyes. Like sometimes even the desire to have good things that are good to have, like theology books, are worth mortifying yourself from. I like to make sure to have two kinds of things I'm giving up. Something that I give up for the whole time, including the Sundays. So if you add the Sundays and you go from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, which I did the first time I became Catholic, I started adding, counting up these days. I'm like, hey, this doesn't add up to 40. This is like 46. And that's because technically Sundays are not part of Lent. And I always think it's a really good idea. It helps you not, or helps me at least, not have the sense of Lent as an achievement, not have Lent as a kind of Catholic fasting, or rather Catholic dieting, right? It's penitential fasting, not my long-term achievement. And so usually if I'm fasting from coffee, I will be sure and have coffee, not just on every Sunday, but on every day of Easter.
That's right. You don't have to refrain from the mortifications, all of them, on Sunday, because there is a sense in which Sundays are incorporated in Lent.
Yeah, I like both
kinds. The Gloria is not, you know, that sort of thing. But let me just admit, I think sometimes we put the wrong emphasis on fasting. I think almsgiving is also an important practice during Lent. You know, not only the financial generosity, whereby you support and contribute to local ministries, or you just find indigent families or people in the neighborhood or the town where you help, and again, you don't blow the trumpet. But I also think of another form of almsgiving, and that is rhetorical almsgiving. During Lent, it would be a great thing to really each day find something good about your spouse and really praise them, thank them, affirm them. Likewise, each and every one of the kids, or at least a kid per day if you have a lot of them. And coworkers too, not only your employers who evaluate your job, but especially those who are under you. Encourage and affirm them. Tell them they're doing a good job. I mean, don't lie, but don't hold back either. And I think that you'll find that when people are praised and affirmed, they feed on that, and not in a gluttonous way, but they really do just encourage, and it makes it so that our coworkers work with us better, and our neighbors and our family members and all of that as well. Any other practical things that come to your mind?
Yeah, I think the prayer that we add, this is not a word, this is liturgical penance, not necessarily corrective penance, right? These are things we want to form habits during Lent that will continue through the year, in the way that our fasting is corrective and it's balanced by feasting. We fast for 40 days and then we feast for 50 days because Christ is risen. And so it's not a sort of dour Puritanism. It's not athletic achievement. It really is the corrective for sin. And particularly, I think in our time, a lot of we live in a very comfortable culture in a very comfortable time. And so the lust of the flesh is easy for us, even in some fairly unspectacular ways. We can always have room temperature. We can always have not just, you know, enough food, but the foods that we like. And everything tells us that within the church as well as without, our country is saturated with the sin of lust and pornography as its primary manifestation. And the saints are really clear: you cannot overcome lust apart from fasting.
That's right.
You need to learn physical ascesis.
You know, it was an interesting lesson for me to learn many years ago from St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa, where he is dealing with lust. He traces it back, not just etymologically, but morally, to luxuria. Mm. Luxury is the Latin term from which we get lust, but it also is sort of an English term. That is, the more we bask in luxury, whether it's food and drink or sleep or sex, the more we really empower the flesh and weaken and cripple the spirit as well. But, you know, in addition to fasting and almsgiving, I do want to kind of return to what you were saying a moment ago regarding prayer, because we don't want to multiply devotions for ourselves excessively during Lent. But if there is, like, you know, a struggle getting the rosary in, you know, that resolution, I'm going to get a rosary in for all of these days of Lent, or it might be a consecration to Saint Joseph. It might be a daily mass if you're not ordinarily able to make it. It might be other things too, you know, a pilgrimage to a Marian shrine or something along those lines, something that you can do, but again, without sounding the trumpet, without making it a big conspicuous thing.
Yeah, I'm a huge believer in the unspectacular practice of penance, because nothing kills the spiritual life quicker than spiritual pride. And so, and it's impossible to feel proud of not putting cream in your coffee. That's just ridiculous. Or right. Or not adding salt to your food. And so it's small, but it's consistent, and it doesn't contain the temptation of, look at how awesome I am.
Right. Good. Wow. We've covered a lot. We have covered first the biblical basis for the 40 days. We've also considered the threefold nature of concupiscence in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, tracing that back to Adam and Israel and seeing it being overcome by our Lord Jesus, not only through his temptations in the wilderness, but also through the gift of baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think we've also gestured towards some practical steps that all of us can take to kind of make the most out of Lent. And so I want to conclude by thanking you not only for the gift of friendship, but also the gift of gab, because it is so much more fun to do this in a conversation than it is just in a talk or a lecture.
And since this is Ash Wednesday, will you close us in prayer?
Yes, indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who has come to undo what Adam did by doing what he should have done. And likewise for Israel, but for each and every one of us, for we have failed you. We have fallen on our faces again and again. But your grace, your mercy, it's boundless. And so we ask in this time of Lent for you to show us our weakness, but even more, for you to manifest your strength. But give to us the grace of perseverance and patience, so that in silence we might pray to you, that in our fasting we might feast upon your grace, and that in our almsgiving we might receive the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Dear Father, we have to believe that you want this for us even more than we want it for ourselves and for our loved ones. And so we present this prayer to you with humble boldness and gratitude, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for joining us for The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zimak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20 to get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.